The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Thank you for joining us here on the Frank Sontag Show. We are here every weekday afternoon, and we begin each hour with our impact segment, 20-plus minutes of uninterrupted dialogue and discussion. We have a guest on the phone that is calling in from Jerusalem. Many of you, if you listen to this program regularly, you'll know Rabbi Yitzhak Adlerstein. He's a dear friend, Director of Interfaith Affairs for the Simon Wiesenthal Center. Rabbi, thank you for joining us on such a late weeknight. Thank you.
It's a pleasure and a privilege. I feel a tremendous sense of solidarity with you, Frank, for what you do and what you bring your listenership. And I could pass up many opportunities, given the fact that I actually have the virus and I'm struggling with it. But one thing that I don't want to give up is an opportunity to speak to other believers wherever they are around the globe, and for all of us to kind of pat each other on the back and find strength within the Word of God.
Would you share more with the believers listening right now, whatever God's put on your heart? We'd love to hear.
Well, this is the first time in the history of mankind, as far as anybody knows, that everyone on the face of the earth has been faced with a kind of crisis like this at one time. We all underestimated it. We thought that it would affect only certain age groups and impact certain groups to the exclusion of others. That has turned out not to be the case. The progress of the illness has been horrific in many cases and totally unexpected. But there's never been a moment like this in the history of the world. There is something that is more than biblical about this. What we lack is a prophet. I haven't had one for a while, who tells us exactly what's on God's mind. When that occurs, all that we can do is argue, is remember that not only do we believe in God, but we know something about that God, that God is a good God, and that a good part of life is dealing with the apparent evil that we see in the world and saying, somehow, God, you're not going to force us away from you. We understand and completely accept your goodness, even when we can't comprehend it, even when you're obscure from us. But that just makes it all the more important that we reach out to you, because it's only in you that we're going to find the solution to all of this. At the same time, we're sort of reminded, I'm reminded by something that a Hasidic Rebbe in the city of Netanya wrote a few weeks ago, and that is that there's so many people who claim that they have a hard time believing in a God that they cannot see. How do you believe in something that's not empirical, that you can't touch and move? And he says, yet here you have all of humanity cowering in front of something that's invisible, that no one has seen. But you'll argue, well, we haven't seen it. Yeah. But if you have the right tools, you know it's there. And he says, precisely, and that's true of the presence of God as well. When you have the right tools, which, coming from different faith traditions, Frank, and we know where we agree and where we disagree, but we know we agree about a God who speaks to man and has given us scripture, that using those tools, we can detect the presence of God. And we should sharpen those tools and strengthen ourselves and everybody around us in our faith. I saw a poll that said that 44% of Americans believe that this is some kind of message of God. It's up to people like you, Frank, to be able to take this belief on some level that God is behind us and turn it into something useful so that all of us can connect with God in a very different way.
Rabbi Yitzhak Adlerstein is my guest from Jerusalem. Rabbi, you had shared with me when I saw you recently, I asked you, is there books, anyone in particular that you can guide my way? Because I'm always looking for more insights from some of the great minds and hearts of our world. You pointed me to a man I'm going to read a quote from, and then I'll elaborate. He He said, we've had too much individualism, too much liberal democracy, too little concern for the collective of the nation and humanity as a whole. We have talked far too much about rights and far too little about responsibilities. That would be Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. Can we talk a little bit about taking care of each other, especially in this time, and obviously some of the insights that maybe we can learn from these trying times?
Well, I hope I'm not being repetitious of material that you've shared with your listeners over the last couple of weeks, but there's no question that there are hundreds of millions of people who have found their lives on reset, that the nature of modern life is that you can go from roughly the age of 20 till the grave without ever looking back and asking yourself, who am I? What is this really all about? There's just no time for it. Simply for survival, you're caught up in patterns of work, of a particular kind of entertainment, of what you have to pursue, and now hundreds of millions of people are spending time at home with their spouses, with their children, finding that family means more to them than they ever realized, that their children miss their absence when they're away from them, and they now haven't had an opportunity to spend quality time with them. They found that they can come up with activities that keep them sane and happy and connected as families. They've also discovered that there is a great part of them that wants to do for others, and there's beautiful activity going on out there with wonderful volunteerism in all kinds of places where people are looking after their neighbors and delivering food for them and looking after them and just cheering them up. These are not opportunities that we regularly have.
Yeah.
And it's just my prayer that when things finally calm down, we not look back at all of this as some dark, terrible moment in human history, but take away from it the idea that many of us have had to spend time with ourselves for the first time in our lives. For some of us, that's been very painful. For others, it's been real discovery of who we are and what we have to do to live life more fully when we finally emerge from this.
Rabbi, I want to talk a moment more about our maybe personal revelatory moments that you just touched on, because you and I have had many conversations, and anyone listening right now realizes the normal before maybe was not really normal with the pace that we lived and the distancing from God, turning backs on Him. Can we talk a little bit more about maybe the listeners right now and lovingly challenge them to maybe dig deeper and sense maybe God is trying to tell us something or telling each individual many things that normally we wouldn't be primed for in other situations?
Well, I think the place where this starts is to stop asking, why is he doing this?
Yep.
That's for a number of reasons. First of all, we can never understand why God is doing anything. And it's not because he maliciously holds things back from us. It's because the kind of God that we believe in is one that's not just Superman sitting on a throne in heaven looking down benightedly upon his creatures. God is a being unlike anything that we know. He is this marvelous unity, this oneness, the cause of absolutely all existence. He doesn't have to destroy the world, God forbid. If he lost interest in it, it would disappear in a second. He is the cause of all things. When you're dealing with a being like that, we understand pretty quickly that we cannot understand such a being. If we understood such a being, we would not be worshiping God. We would be worshiping something that's a little bit beyond us as human beings, but still within our framework. God is beyond all of that. Number two, the fact that there's so much apparent evil around us is a problem, and people have to wrestle with it. And it's the job of people like you and me to hold people's hands and guide them through it. But please realize that the existence of evil is a problem on any level. One innocent child suffering in a pediatric oncology ward is as much of a problem in terms of theodicy. That's the fancy word about the branch of theology that deals with squaring apparent reality and the goodness of God. One child suffering is as much of a problem as hundreds of millions of people suffering at the same time. Somehow we have to square existence with what we know and what we believe to be the nature of God. The problem that many people have, the anger that they feel for God, is not because they reject him. It's because they have such a deep belief, not only in his existence, but in his goodness, that it is maddening to see things that seem to be far from that. But let's not forget that this is part of the mystery of life. This is part of what life is about, of God giving us an opportunity from the distance. As the psalmist said, Mimamakim krasicha, Hashem, from the depths I will call out to you. From the darkness and the obscurity of the depths, when we don't see the light, that is where we have to say, despite all that, you cannot push us away. We understand your goodness, and we will assert it and sing it and glorify it no matter what. God gave us a book in the Bible called the Book of Job. I haven't been able to figure out what the bottom line is there, but it's clearly so that his intention was to get us to wrestle with the problem of evil, with some of the answers that work. Most of them do not work. And the bottom line somehow is that Tzadik be'emunaso yichya, another line from the Bible, that the righteous person lives with his emunah, with his plain faith. And that's where we have to start. Then it becomes the task of people like you and me to try to give people the content, the material, to kind of deepen that. For me, as an Orthodox Jew, the answer comes from both from prayer, but also from Torah study, from Scripture, and in the case of Orthodox Jews, both the written law and the oral law. But it is where we find the soothing presence of God's hand upon us, no matter how distant he seems to be. When we study the words of his Torah, of his Scripture, of his revelation to us, we are comforted, and even if we can't feel it on a rational level, we feel it on a deeper level, that it is God who is speaking to us. Mm.
Rabbi Yitzhak Adlerstein is my guest. Rabbi, so many times we've talked, it's undeniable. My experience is that God speaks through you and through us. And as you were sharing, I was going to ask you, and you almost answered it, so I'm going to kind of clarify. I was thinking about, okay, what is God trying to tell us? God has told us much in Scripture. So I want to give you an opportunity to speak to the importance for anybody listening, whatever faith, to look to Scripture and to understand God has written his truth by which we can access him speaking to us right now.
Precisely. I mean, that's exactly what I was saying. The particular Adlerstein enhancement of that would only be that many of us take a superficial view of Scripture. We read whole chapters at one time,
yep,
or we fix on one verse that can be turned cleverly into a sermon. The Jewish contribution, but the results of which are not particularly Jewish, is that if you believe that this comes from God, then every single word, every turn of the phrase, every passage in which a word is used differently from the way it's used in a different passage is something that should be studied and savored, and answers should be sought. Mm. This is the way that Jews kept themselves sane and alive for 2,000 years of horrific nonstop persecution and penury and suffering, 2,000 years worth of exile. And it's something that Christians used to do a good deal more about, and have somehow lost the capacity within the last 100 years or so. And that would be my personal gift to anybody who was listening to take Scripture more seriously and to study it word for word rather than chapter by chapter.
Mm. Rabbi, we have time. God gives us moments, and how we use them is obviously in our free will. And you and I have shared at times, I'll speak from my perspective. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I oftentimes tell my listeners, limit your media intake and how that, especially as it applies to this, and that's kind of where I want to go, the way the media is reporting certain things, and yet, do we really know? We don't know certain things. We do know other things, but how can we maybe take a moment and again, I want to be careful here because a lot of people are listening, but the propensity is to sit in front of a television and somehow be informed about what's going on here and in the world, and yet we look to the media as somehow the expert on this. Can you speak to that for a moment about the media intake that we do?
I think many of us are discovering that there are diminishing returns in spending time glued to our television sets or to our WhatsApp or to our favorite internet news sites that so many people simply don't know. And you fill your head with various kinds of notions that are half-baked because that's all anybody can come up with. And besides wasting quality time, so much quality time, and all of this is should be teaching us about time management, about the value of time, about how fleeting life can be, how fleeting today is, and how we have to be the ones in charge and put limits on what it is that we're taking, and especially when so much of this can be so damaging, can just put us in the wrong mood that actually endangers our health. I'm not talking about hiding our heads in the sand and not facing the obvious out there, but so much of what media have to do through no fault of their own is come up with new ideas that have no real basis. Look, the facts of the matter are that this is a new disease. Medical science does not understand it well. We will be understanding a lot more, and they'll be spending years that looking at all of the raw data about this. But right now, we're in the middle of it. We would spend our time far better by looking into ourselves, by looking around in the community and finding things that we can do. There was one picture that somebody sent me just today of a Hasidic family. I know there's been a lot of negative attention to some Hasidic communities, but as usual, it's the negative stuff that gets out there. But a beautiful picture of a Hasidic family with 11 children, all of them boys, it turns out. 11 of them are volunteering for medical rescue services, 11 out of 11. Now, that's a beautiful image and one that more of us should be paying attention to. There's so much of what we can do out there. When we do that, we're not only helping our neighbor, we're discovering a part of ourselves that because we are created in the image of God, and God is as a perfect being, cannot receive. There is nothing he can get from human beings, nothing we can give him. He can only give. Mm. Being created in the image of God means that we have the capacity for selfless, altruistic human giving. That is going to make us happier about ourselves and put us in greater, more direct connection with God.
Rabbi Yitzhak Adlerstein is my guest. Rabbi, maybe one or two more questions, and then I'll bid you adieu and let you rest. I know it's late in Israel. I would be remiss if I didn't ask specifics about the country of Israel and what they've done to address this situation. I know briefly, before we got on the air, we talked a bit about that. Share a little bit about what Israel is doing.
So Israel's measures are draconian. I'm not saying that they got it right from day one. They did contemplate, and they did pass measures. It's a lot easier to do that here. And further restrictions are going to go into effect on Wednesday night, the first night of Passover, the actual Seder night. But there are huge restrictions, and they are being enforced by police, by soldiers. which will take a lot longer before America pushes into place, and there'll be, unfortunately, pushback from various states and various governors. But it has worked here. They did not hope that they would shield Israelis from the virus. They knew that would be impossible. They did hope to flatten the curve, and it has been flattened somewhat. We're not past the worst yet, and we seem to be at the worst stages yet, and every day is worse than before. But that means that in a country whose total population is roughly the same as New York City, with huge population densities and centers itself, we have a total of around 50 fatalities in the entire country. And they're getting that in New York City in the space of a couple of hours. So I'm not saying that, you know, we're doing things better here, but the restrictions, I believe, are paying off. And I think it is something that Americans have to take far more seriously than they have been taking. The price that we're paying here is severe in terms of personal isolation, but it does seem to be working much more effectively than it is working any place in the United States. It's sort of what people thought China was doing. Of course, we don't believe anything we're hearing from China.
Yeah.
But China can do things anti-democratically, and we can't here in Israel. And yet the restrictions are working.
Yeah. Rabbi, one more question, and then anything else you have that you want to convey. Obviously, you've got the airwaves and a lot of people listening. Am I a bit out there if, well, let me share the thought I had on waking this morning in my quiet devotional time. I thought, this is Holy Week, if you will, and the spiritual overtones of what's going on right now, because we tend to get locked into the physical realm, and yet you so eloquently and articulately talked about God in a way that I think our listeners needed to be challenged to think and to perceive. But any observations, anything, and there may be nothing here. This may just be me talking to myself for 30 seconds. But I thought it's very interesting that the world faces this challenge at a time where we honor this time of year as a very precious time of year, if you will.
I think that I've grappled with this as well. And we know that there are communities around the world, and they include, unfortunately, the Jewish community as well, in which people have not been able to wrestle themselves away from the religious observances that have meant so much to them every day of their lives and the lives of their parents and grandparents, and saying, look, I don't care if I increase my chances of dying, but this is what I believe in. This is my faith. This is how I show my devotion to God. Mm-hmm. There's something profoundly wrong about that, mm-hmm. and profoundly right about the question that you asked yourself in your morning devotion, which is that we're not here to serve God in a particular way, even if we have complete faith and confidence in the particular set of observances that our religion prescribes, even if we believe them with 1,000% confidence, as I do in mine. But they're not about us paying back God in particular ways of going to synagogue at this time and saying these prayers. All of those things are means to an end. As one of the great Jewish ethicists of all times, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato of the 18th century, said that all of the commandments, you know, Jews are a law-based religion, one of the great things that separates us. We really, really are into this law thing, but he says the 613 commandments are means to an end. They are ways of serving God. And we have to be flexible to say, we're going to serve God the way you say, the way you're cluing us in, is the way you want us to respond to you at the moment. We have to have the flexibility of giving up the comfort of the things and the rituals that we're used to and say, but those rituals are there to connect us with God. We will return to them with love and devotion as soon soon as we can. But for the moment, it is something different that God wants of us. He perhaps wants us to understand what's behind going yes. to our places of worship and yes. communicating with Him. What is it that a deeper connection with God means? How does that translate into a different quality of prayer? How does it translate into a different quality of life? That's what we're supposed to be doing this week. And if it is a week, and it is in different ways for Christians and Jews, it's we both know that there are things that are sort of expected of us and that we'd normally be doing, but God is saying, it's not what I'm interested in this year. Mm. Get behind that and see what that is all about. Mm. Ask yourself, what is it supposed to mean on the level of the souls of yourself, your spouse, your children, and the legacy you want to live to the world? Mm. It's an enormous opportunity to take the fervor of this moment, of this week, and translate it into something positive. It would be almost sad if it did not overlap with a period of religious devotion where people are naturally turning their hearts and their minds to God, as it were. This is an enormous, wonderful opportunity for all of us.
Mm.
We have to be flexible and serve God on His terms, not ours.
Mm. Rabbi Yitzhak Adlerstein is the Director of Interfaith Affairs for the Simon Wiesenthal Center, calling us from Jerusalem. Rabbi, you will be in our prayers as you fight this, and I know, I hope I'm not insensitive to bring this up. I know last time I saw you, and since then, you've lost your mom. You're in my prayers, and I am just grateful to call you my brother, and we will keep in touch. And anything you want to share in closing, if you do have anything, thank you for taking time at this moment by which you're physically very challenged.
The only thing that I would add is you have no idea how important this is to me, that I can see myself as not just living within my own family or my own community or even my own religious group, but through the positive parts of human society today, to feel a sense of kinship and oneness with people I've never seen, but for with whom we share a belief in the oneness of God, the goodness of God, and His revelation of His word to man. It is such a privilege to be on the show with you, Frank. God bless you. I hope you stay and pray that you stay strong and healthy and keep on encouraging all those listeners out there.
Thank you, brother. God bless you, too. I love you. We'll talk soon. We will continue with more here on the Frank Sontag Show next. Welcome back to the Frank Sontag Show. My thanks again to Rabbi Yitzhak Adlerstein for staying up very late in Israel and for sharing what I believe is one of the most compelling interviews I've ever been a part of. If you missed it, our impact segment, go to kkla.com almost immediately after the program, and the entire program is downloaded in our podcast section. Later in the hour, four good news stories about what people are doing all across the country. Also, a NFL player is stepping in for small churches, and a doctor of holistic medicine has a very interesting commentary on the pandemic. But let me jump to an interview that's posted online. It's 18 pages. I'm going to share a very little bit of it that I went through and edited over the weekend. It's by John Hersey. This was conducted last week, and it involved a Michael Fomento, who's a lawyer and a journalist and an author, a man that I'm keeping my eyes on when it comes to his observations of COVID-19. So I'm just going to jump in. Fomento is a journalist and author. He's been investigating epidemics and scientific issues for the past 35 years. Here's the little back and forth of the interview. Question: why listen to a lawyer on the subject of viral outbreaks? Lawyers are trained much better than journalists to do research. If a journalist makes a mistake, nobody will even say anything because they make so many mistakes that there's no point. The New York Times runs a headline, "World to End Tomorrow," and the next day on page 18, it has a single sentence correction, world to end yesterday. That's journalism. On the other hand, lawyers deal with life and death with billion-dollar lawsuits. We have thoughtful, well-trained opponents. Journalists do not. We have to assume that another guy or a team of people is against us, who are as smart as we are. So we have to deeply research everything. As for viral outbreaks, I did my first AIDS article back in 1986, which made international news. Many responded to that outbreak saying, everybody's going to get it. I said, nope, not so fast. Over the years, with one disease after another, I got better and better at understanding outbreaks. AIDS, SARS, Ebola 1 and 2, mad cow disease, avian flu, Zika virus. Every single time I called it right, and by some great coincidence, the public health people always called it wrong. Question, and you think that there's a basic mechanism that operates more or less the same with all of these outbreaks? Fomento, it's actually quite simple. It's called Farr's Law. It was first promulgated in 1840, which is importantly 8 years before the first public health organization anywhere in the world. It says that all epidemics follow a more or less bell-shaped curve. They start out with a very steep incline, then over time they slope, and then they eventually flatten and go down. That may seem obvious even to those who do not know about the law, yet we hear with each new epidemic, quote, if the virus continues to spread at the current rate, the answer is always the same, but viruses never continue to spread at a current rate, never, ever, ever. It's the way all diseases work, said Fomento. They get the low-hanging fruit first, then as time goes on, they exhaust the low-hanging fruit. It's harder and harder for them to claim victims. The numbers go way down, sometimes to zero. SARS disappeared in July 2003, 8 months after it appeared. Question, but what if all or most of us prove to be low-hanging fruit for COVID-19? Fomento, what we're seeing with this virus indicates that the vast majority of people infected may never even know it. They'll get no symptoms at all or will sneeze a little bit of a sore throat. That's as bad as it gets for them. Now, we don't know the percentages yet because we haven't had really widespread testing, but that will come. When it does, we will have to make up a new word to express the vastness of the majority of those infected who show no symptoms. By the way, I think the ultimate death rate for COVID-19 will be much, much lower than it is projected right now. You cannot project it without Farr's Law. You have to plot it on a curve. Question. And of course, many are, and the bureaucrats are acting on the view that flattening the curve requires extreme social distancing and government-enforced lockdowns. Do these help to flatten the curve? And is it possible that opening cities back up could cause a new high in the bell? Fomento. We know at the extreme end that hermits don't get contagious diseases. But we have to make some very hard decisions. And right now, these decisions are being made by those saying, as John F. Kennedy put it, we will pay any price. We will bear any burden. This to prevent each and every COVID-19 case, never mind deaths. But the people saying that, they all have secure jobs. I mean, think about it. If you work for the WHO or the CDC, COVID is not going to put you out of a job. It will probably get you even more money. If you're a tenured professor at Imperial College or anywhere else, you're not going to lose your job to COVID-19. If anything, you have a lot more free time on your hands because the universities are closed and have more classes online. By and large, the people making the projections that have led to these measures have nothing to lose. I'm watching people around me in the Philippines. What's happening is that the mall closes down. Everybody in the mall is suddenly out of work. Almost none of them have any savings at all. You work in a hardware store, close. No work, no savings. You work at a pastry shop, closed. No work, no savings. You work at a McDonald's, closed. No work, no savings. These people are suffering tremendously. So I think we need to look at the suffering caused by lockdowns. People suffer when they get COVID, and they suffer when they're thrown out of work and cannot eat. They suffer both ways. Maybe you've heard that Imperial College, which did more than any other institution to drive these lockdowns, they've just abandoned their model. It predicted that if we did nothing, more than 2 million people may die. Now they've reestimated, and they're going way down from that. He just abandoned his model. Yet that model has driven California, New York, all of these other states to institute lockdowns. It's probably what drove the Philippines to do so as well. I'm reading an article by Michael Fomento, an interaction, a Q&A you can find online. I'll give you the name in a moment. I'm jumping around. It's 18 pages. We're almost done here. Fomento, during the mad cow scare, the Imperial College modeled 50 to 50,000 cases. What kind of model is that? Of what value is it? It serves the same purpose as all of these models, to scare people and get in the news. He knows how this plays out in the news. Imperial College model predicts as many as 50,000 deaths from mad cow disease. Final total number was 176, but it was in the range, right? Such people should be held accountable. Instead, they're given a pass to repeat it all over again and cause the next hysteria. Question, what measures are you personally taking in response to COVID-19? Early on, I made a point of not wearing a mask because when you have no symptoms, then part of what you're doing is spreading panic. For a lot of people, when they see somebody else wearing a mask, they get a little panicky themselves. So I've gone against the grain a bit to try to reassure people. But I have started wearing one when I go out because, well, here in the Philippines, they can now arrest you for not doing so. Mind you, surgical masks do not protect you. Who wears surgical masks? The patient or the doctor? The doctor does, the caregiver. It's primarily to protect the patient. Take a look at a surgical mask. They're open on the ends. A surgical mask may stop a sneeze or a cough from getting out, but it will not necessarily stop one from getting it. So surgical masks aren't necessarily a bad idea, so long as you know that it's primarily protecting other people in case you're the one that's sick. That's a brief look into this interview. You can find it online. Status Responses to COVID-19, an interview with Michael Fomento. Just Google it. You'll find it. This is the Frank Sontag Show. Welcome back to the Frank Sontag Show. A couple of good news stories and then a commentary to close. You may have heard or read there are a number of states in the South that are now putting crosses on their front lawn to celebrate, well, Holy Week. It's called the Faith Over Fear Movement, and it's happening in Georgia, Kentucky, Ohio, Louisiana, Arkansas, and Florida. We'll tell you more as the weeks, as the days progress this week. Also, Alabaster.com is a small business here in California. They sell books of the Bible. They say they've had a 143% increase compared to last year. Lifeway Christian Resources also see an increase of 62%. Tyndale as well. Their application study Bible is up 44%. So people are buying Bibles. Why they are? Well, I think it's kind of obvious. People are searching. Last commentary, there is a Dr. Brownstein who writes regularly online. He's called Dr. B and Dr. Brownstein's Holistic Medicine. I'm just going to read you what he writes. You wouldn't know it, but there is still good news about COVID-19 out there. Listening to the media would make you believe that the sky is falling and we're all going to die from coronavirus. Before I get into the good news, let me preface this article by stating I'm not minimizing the dangers of this pandemic. It is a serious illness, as I have observed in both patients and friends. Thousands have died, and unfortunately, more probably will. However, our fear level is much too high for this illness. This is not Ebola or other things of the past where the death rates have been enormously high. The final death rate from COVID-19 will probably be at or slightly higher than the regular yearly influenza death rate of 0.01 once we start testing everybody to see how prevalent the illness is. My advice is to stop watching the news. They revel in bad news and censor the good news. Well, what good news am I talking about? How about this? Three U.S. hospitals use IVs of vitamin C and other low-cost, readily available drugs have cut the death rate of COVID-19 without the use of ventilators. A press release of 3 days ago indicates this, quote, if you can administer vitamin C intravenously, starting in the emergency room and every 6 hours thereafter while in the hospital, the mortality rate of this disease and the need for mechanical ventilators will likely be greatly reduced. According to Dr. Pierre Corey, the medical director of the Trauma and Life Support Center, chief of the critical care service at the University of Wisconsin in Madison. He explains that it's the inflammation sparked by the coronavirus, not the virus itself, that takes lives. Inflammation causes a condition, acute respiratory distress syndrome, which damages the lungs so that patients suffering various maladies eventually cannot breathe without the help of a ventilator. The vitamin C is a combination therapy developed in 2017 by Dr. Paul Merrick at East Virginia Medical School. He gives critically ill patients IV doses of hydrocortisone, vitamin C, vitamin B within 6 hours of entering the emergency room. Merrick reports a significantly lower death rate in those treated with his regimen. Dr. Jay Varon at United General Hospital in Houston has reported saving scores of lives with the same protocol. He reports that his patients are getting off the ventilator at 48 hours instead of 10 to 21 days. Finally, Brownstein writes, my faithful readers know that I have been yelling as loudly as I can that all COVID-19 patients should be getting vitamin C IVs. In fact, they should be getting vitamin C IVs within 6 hours of entering the ER because data shows a markedly reduced mortality rate if the IV is started within that period of time. Finally, it's infuriating. I have shown you our studies, our success with a holistic practice that includes oral dosing of vitamin A, C, D, iodine, as well as IVs of vitamin C and others. I passed the information I presented above to two local hospitals, offered my services to explain how to properly administer the IV. To date, I have heard that one of the hospitals is using this. It's great news. I hope the results mirror Dr. Merrick's results. Conventional medicine can wait for a vaccine. At the Center for Holistic Medicine, we know there is not time to wait for that. Natural therapies work. It is time for you to find a holistic doctor who understands the best way to treat COVID-19 as well as other illnesses. It's to support the host, in particular, provide the immune system with the right nutrients so it can appropriately fight back and overcome the disease. Final thought, the press release regarding the success with vitamin C in treating COVID was sent to me late at night, Monday, March 30th. On Tuesday morning, I met with my nurses and said, I hope this is promising news. I found out, I guess I was wrong. I thought the press release would be the lead story on Fox and CNN, MSN, and all the other media outlets. I thought they would run an IV vitamin C. I guess good news is not worth reporting. I say turn off the news. It's not worth watching. In fact, it's shameful. Where are the vitamin C reports? What about the reports that hydroxychloroquine appears to be helping? Folks, there's other good news about COVID, and I will share more in the future. David Brownstein, MD. Google him. Very interesting. You can email me if you have anything interesting you want to convey, franksontag@kkla.com. This is the Frank Sontag Show.